Thank you, Joe.
I so much appreciate the fellowship that the Lord has given Joe and myself. Our times on the phone weekly are so valuable for me. It's just a blessing to have you ministering to me and to be able to share freely with each other and pray for each other. Just our friendship continues to grow, and I really thank God for you and praise Him. We want to look to God's Word this evening. If you please would turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48. In the programs that we have provided to you, there is a page in there for taking notes on each message. So after the section with the songs for tonight, you'll find the notes sheet for tonight's message. And then after the message, we will have another song, and then we will have a time of small groups where we will discuss together how the message we listen to applies to our lives. And so if a question comes up in your mind about what we're talking about, write it down, and perhaps there'll be opportunity to bring that question up in your small group and discuss that together. Why don't we pray and ask for God's help? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word before us, your word that is holy, coming from you who are holy. You are glorious, you are beautiful, you are perfect in every way. You are holy in your love, holy in your righteousness. Lord, it's amazing to think of you, of how you have known us since the foundation of the world, how you know our thoughts before we think them, how you know our words before we form them, how you rule over this world that you have created, how all of creation declares your glory, and we see the beauty of creation and how much more beautiful you must be who designed all of this and thought of it all and sustains it all. We thank you for your grace that even though this earth is under a curse, that you still cause beautiful things to grow up, that we don't just have thorns and thistles, but that we see evidence of your grace all around us. Every breath that we breathe is an evidence of your grace to us. We owe our existence to you. We owe our eternal life to you. We owe everything to you. Lord, may you guide us in the study of your word together. May you open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Lord, and may we see you in the pages of Scripture. May you give us a higher view of you than we've ever had before. We need you to lift our eyes to behold your glory. Please do so by the work of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 13 years ago, I would not have preached a message with the title that we've given to this message. This message is entitled, God's Love for His Glory. And 13 years ago, I was given a tape by a friend of mine named Rob. We were just about the end of our time at Biola University. Rob gave me a tape of a message by John Piper, where John Piper was speaking about God's supreme love being for his own glory. And that didn't sit right with me at the time. I believed at that point, looking back on it, I believed at that point that God was focused on us, not on himself. And so I remember getting into a debate with Rob about this very topic. Isn't it, when God loves us, isn't it for our sake? How can you say that it's really for his own sake, for his glory? Well, since that time 13 years ago, the Lord has graciously grown me in my understanding of God and the Scriptures. One way that the Lord taught me was through a one-year Bible study that I did with a friend of mine right after we got out of college. We said, let's have breakfast together once a week. I would highly commend this to everyone here. We said, let's get together for breakfast every Saturday morning, and let's read through the entire Bible in a year. We'll read about one book a week, and then we will get together on Saturday morning to discuss what we saw to be the purpose or the message of that book of the Bible that we read that previous week. So we're looking at the themes of Scripture. I remember as we got to the book of Deuteronomy, I was asking myself, how is it that Israel has so much revelation from God in that He opened up the Red Sea for them, He provided manna for them in the wilderness, water from the rock, He's shown Himself so faithful to them. How is it that these Israelites continue in unbelief, continuing to reject God and saying, we don't believe you're going to give us the promise now. We want to go back to Egypt. How is it? And then in Deuteronomy, I found the answer. So that question is raised. And the answer given in Deuteronomy is that the people had not been given eyes to see or ears to hear. They were spiritually blind, spiritually deaf. And though God showed His glory to them, They didn't get it. And for them to get it would require God to graciously open their eyes and open their ears to understand what had been in front of their face all along. At that point, God showed me how depraved we are. That sin affects our heart to the extent that we will not believe in the gospel unless God supernaturally opens our eyes to see the truth of these things. And then everything started to fall into place. As we continued through that year, the study of Scriptures, themes were emerging from Scriptures. The themes of God's glory and how everything that He does is for His glory. And the Lord, it's interesting how all the doctrines fit together. Total depravity is connected to the doctrine of the glory of God. Because His glory is manifested when He opens the eyes to behold who He really is and the goodness of our Savior and so forth. So through that study of the Scriptures, the Lord changed my thinking so that I saw that what John Piper had said on that tape that Rob gave me was true. That God's greatest love is His love for His own glory, His love for Himself. Everything He does is for His glory. I saw the God-centeredness of God. I love this topic of the glory of God and the God-centeredness of God. There's nothing more attractive to me than the glory of our God. I can't wait to get to heaven to behold Christ, see Him face to face, the glory of God in the face of Christ. What a good time that will be. Well, over the course of today, Saturday, and Sunday, we're going to look at different parts of God's love. This evening, we are looking at God's love for His glory. Tomorrow morning, we'll look at God's love reflected in His people. Saturday night, God's love for His people. And then on Sunday, we'll look at loving God. What I want to get across this evening, as we look at the Scriptures, is the point that God's supreme love is His love for Himself and for His glory. God is the perfect example of fulfilling the commandment in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. God loves Himself. God loves God with all His heart, with all His soul, with all His might. He's the perfect example of that very commandment. His God's love for Himself, His love for His glory is greater than His love for His elect. Now, His love for His elect is great. We're going to see that on Saturday night. But God's love for Himself is a deeper, more supreme love than even His love for His elect. His love for Himself is a love that controls all His other loves. Understanding God's love for God is foundational for understanding God's love for us. It's foundational for understanding the love that we are to show to each other. foundational for the love that we are to show to God. But sadly, the majority of Christians have a very different conception of God's love. Probably that the main conception in Christian churches today is viewing God's love as a man-centered love. And the more we study scriptures, the more we see His love is not a man-centered love. It is a God-centered love. Joe and I chose this topic of the love of God because we have enjoyed in our pastor's fellowship reading one of the books that was provided for us at the last Together for the Gospel Conference. The book is called The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. And it's written by Jonathan Lehman, part of Nine Marks Ministries with Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Mark Dever. And this book helps us to understand really the true nature of God's love. And we found it very, very insightful. We found it really to oppose a lot of what we see, you know, in the Christian world. And we feel this is very important for you as men in our churches to truly gain a better understanding of the love of God and how it is centered on His glory. This is so foundational for everything. Well, the truth that God's greatest love is His love for Himself and for His glory is seen in both Testaments, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see this in how God always seeks His own glory and how He jealously guards His glory for Himself. And then in the New Testament, we see this doctrine in how God the Father and God the Son relate to each other. So this evening, we're going to first look at an Old Testament text. Probably spend most of our time in the Old Testament. And then we'll look at a New Testament text. First of all, we're looking at Isaiah 48 to see the truth that God's greatest love is His love for Himself and for His glory, seen in how God always seeks His own glory and jealously guards His glory for Himself. Look with me in chapter 48, beginning at verse 8. This is God speaking to His people. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now to understand this passage, and in turn to understand God's love for His glory, you need to understand two key terms in this passage. First of all, the term my anger, and then the term, my glory. Let's first consider the term, my anger. Look closely at verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. God says, I defer my anger. Or the New American Standard in NIV translated, I delay my anger. He says, I restrain my anger for you, that I may not cut you off. Now we see this term cut off in the Pentateuch, where God speaks or warns about cutting an Israelite off from the community. And what He's speaking about there is putting an Israelite to death. That's how God would cut someone off from the community, is He would put them to death. So here in verse 9, where He says, for the sake of my praise, I restrain my anger for you that I may not cut you off. He's saying, so that I may not destroy you as a nation, that I will not put you as a nation to death. I do this for the sake of my praise. Now, what did the Lord's people do that angered God? All we have to do is look back at verse 8. In the second half of verse 8, God says, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. He says that they deal treacherously. To deal treacherously is to act as a traitor, to act with disloyalty, to break a covenant. And that's what God's talking about. Israel has continually broken the covenant that God graciously made with them. When He made a covenant with them, He gave them requirements for how they were to be faithful to God, stipulations for them to fulfill, commandments for them to obey. And again, they were unfaithful to God. They broke the covenant. They did not uphold their part of the covenant. They're a treacherous people, God says. He says, from birth, from before birth, you were called a rebel. In other words, their very nature is rebellion. From even before birth, from the womb, they've been rebellious. They've been called a rebel. That's their nature, rebelling against God. Rebelling against the God who's made a covenant with them. If we go back further in the chapter, we see more of what has angered God. Go back to verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who come from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. They confess with their lips the God of the covenant. They confess their allegiance to Him. But He says their confession is not in truth, or it's not right. Their lives don't conform to the profession of their lips. With their lips they say, I am yielded to the Lord. But their lives are not in any way yielded to Him. And then look down at verse 4. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. What a picture that is. That your neck is an iron sinew. Other places talks about, God says His people have a stiff neck, speaking about their stubbornness. God seeks to correct His people, and His people resist the correction of the Lord. This is why the Lord is angry with them. He's been very gracious to them. He sent them prophets again and again to correct them. And again they resist the word of God and continue in their rebellious ways. This is what has angered God. And in verse 5, it even mentions their idolatry. How they joined in with the nations around them in worshiping stone and rock as God. Now, why did these things anger the Lord? Or we could ask, why does our sin anger the Lord? These things anger the Lord. Our lusting, our gossip, our sinful anger towards the people we live with. Why do these things anger the Lord? These things anger the Lord because of His supreme love for His glory. If you have a wife and you love your wife, then you would be very angry if someone attacked her or raped her. The Lord's blessed me with a wife, Esther, giving us 12 years of marriage. I love her dearly. And I would be very angered if someone attacked her. If I got a call, after this message and said someone broke into your home and assaulted your wife, I would be very angry. Why? Because I love my wife. Anger reveals what one loves. Now often our anger is sinful anger. My anger is often sinful, and my anger reveals more of a love for myself than a love for God. Earlier this week, I was giving a bath to my two sons. Josiah is 5 years old, and Caleb is 2 years old. And I already was angry inside. I was already angry because I had a plan or an agenda for the week, and it wasn't working out the way I had wanted. So this was inside of me. And then as I'm giving them the bath, Caleb, their 2-year-old, takes this hard plastic duck and throws it at Josiah and whacks him in the head. Now, I exploded at Caleb. I felt like hitting him. I did not hit him. Praise the Lord that God kept me from doing that. But, I raised my voice very loud. It was not a godly anger. It was not what was necessary to correct my son. It was coming forth in the anger that was already there, that anger that my plan was not being carried out, that my plan had been crossed. And what did that reveal? It revealed that I love my plan. That I love myself. I love my agenda. And so when something came and threatened my plan, threatened what I loved, I responded in anger. God is angry with rebellion against Him. He's angry with rebellion and sin because of the fact that rebellion and sin is an attack against His glory, and He loves His glory supremely. That's where His anger comes from. It's rooted in His love for His glory, His supreme love for His glory. So when something offends that glory, He's rightfully angry. Now, if God's supreme love was not for Himself, but for Israel, He would have affirmed Israel in all that she was doing. If God's supreme love was for Israel, then when Israel worshipped idols, God would have said, "How lovely that my people are worshipping stones and wood and gold." When they took their neighbor's wife, He would have said, how lovely. If His love centered on them, when they stole someone's property, He would have said, that's excellent, that's wonderful. But His love isn't centered on people. So His love does not affirm anything in people that goes against what He truly loves, His own glory. So if His supreme love is for Israel, He wouldn't have been provoked by these things. But His supreme love is for Himself and for His glory, so He's angered by unfaithfulness, rebellion, and sin. Now His anger rightly demands that sinners be cut off. We saw that in verse 9. "For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." His anger would lead Him to, if unchecked, His anger would lead Him to cut off His people, to destroy this nation completely. Turn over to Exodus chapter 32, where God revealed this to Moses. Exodus 32, I'm going to start reading in a moment at verse 7. Here is the golden calf incident, where God has just redeemed His people from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. He's given them the law. The second commandment was, "You shall not make any idol, and you shall not bow down before any idol." And Moses is away for 40 days, receiving more instruction from God. And meanwhile, the Israelites are saying, where's Moses? He's disappeared. Let's get our gold together and build an idol of Yahweh. We'll worship a representative of Him. They get all their earrings, their gold earrings, they melt them all, and Aaron fashions this calf out of the gold. And the Israelites bow down before this idol and worship Him. Clearly, violating that second commandment that God had just given them less than 40 days before. Now, how does God respond to that? Look at verse 7. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it.'" In other words, they have taken the worship that was due God and they gave it to this image. "They have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" So God says, "All right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to destroy every Israelite except for Moses, and maybe Moses' wife, maybe his family, kind of like a Noah deal all over again. Yeah. I'm going to wipe out the rest of the nation. That's what is deserved for breaking the covenant. That's what is deserved for giving the worship that is due God to an image." But then we know that Moses intercedes for the people. And intercedes on and reminds God of His glory and how God has a stake in His people. And God relents and He forgives them. But this is where his anger leads. His anger towards rebellion and sin leads to putting the sinner to death. This is the wrath of God, and it is grounded upon God's supreme love for His glory, a love that treasures, upholds, and protects His glory at all cost. Now this brings us to the second term in Isaiah 48. So let's go back to Isaiah 48. The second term we want to look at in this passage, we looked at the term my anger. Let us now look at the term my glory. There are several terms in verses 9 and 11 that are used to speak of God's glory. If you look at the end of verse 11, you see that those words, my glory I will not give to another. But look back up to 9 and see how His glory is spoken of in other ways. Verse 9, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. He could have said, for my glory, synonymous. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Verse 11, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So whether he's using the terms my name or my sake or my glory, it's the same idea there. We have something being emphasized here. When we see the same idea mentioned six different times in the course of three verses, that tells us the focus is right there. The focus in these verses is on the Lord's glory. The emphasis here is on God's centered purposes behind His saving work. These verses reveal to us the God-centeredness of God's mercy. What is it that God says here that He does for His name's sake? Well, look at verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. So for the sake of His glory, He will not pour out that anger that His people deserve. He will not pour out the condemnation His people deserve for His glory. And in verse 10, He tells us something else that He's going to do for His name's sake. He says in verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. To understand what he's referring to here, you have to understand that in the previous chapters, he's been talking about the upcoming Babylonian captivity. It's not happened yet, but he's prophesying it. He's prophesying that time that will come a couple hundred years after this, when God is going to send Babylon, who will be the great empire of that day, he's going to send Babylon against the southern kingdom of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple of God, and take exiles from there back to Babylon. And this is all going to be in the sovereignty of God. It's going to be God's judgment upon His people. But it's not going to be a judgment of condemnation like hell is, for that's the final destination. Rather, in this verse, he says, behold, I have refined you. He's speaking of something that's going to happen in the future, but in past tense, as if it's already happened, because it's sure. I have refined you. The purpose of being taken exile to in Babylon is going to be to refine God's people Israel. And the Lord has been up to this already. He has sent them discipline in the past, and the purpose has been to refine them. What they deserve is to be cut off, to be destroyed, but God is restraining that anger, and instead, He's going to refine His people. He's going to make His people holy. He's going to purify His people. Now, He says there in verse 10, I have refined you, but not as silver. When silver is refined, you start with a mixture. A mixture of true silver and a bunch of impurities. And you heat up this mixture, and the impurities rise to the top. The pure silver goes to the bottom. And either you burn off the impurities, or you remove the impurities from it. However, the Lord says He's not going to refine them as silver. John Calvin points out that if He refined them as silver, that would destroy Israel completely. Because there is no, they're not starting out with some purity mixed in with some impurity. What's going to happen here in this refining is God is going to create something new from impurity. He's going to create purity out of impurity. So it's not going to be as refining silver where you start out with some impurity, and you remove the impurity. No, this is going to be a transformation that God is going to do in His people to make them into a holy people, to make them into a righteous people, to make them into an obedient people, a holy people. God is saying that He will save His people from His wrath and He's going to make them holy. In other words, He will justify them and He will sanctify them, all for His name's sake, all for the sake of His praise. Though God's anger calls for the destruction of His people, there's something else at work here. At stake is God's holy name and His glory. Notice in verse 11, the second line there. For how should my name be profaned? You have to understand that the Lord had attached His name to His chosen people by covenant. He made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. In redeeming them out of slavery in Egypt and forming them as a nation, establishing a covenant, making covenant promises to them. He had called them to be His people. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 10 says, all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord and they shall be afraid of you. The Lord had attached His name to His people. Therefore, God's reputation was wrapped up in the people of Israel. They were a symbol of the God who had made a covenant with them. They told the world something about their covenant God. The Lord's name was profaned, first of all, by the sin of His people. Leviticus talks about how the Lord's name was profaned by the sin of His covenant people. Leviticus 22, verse 31, kind of a summary statement says, so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Leviticus makes clear, sin against God profanes God's holy name. But that is not the heart of the issue here in Isaiah 48. When God says in verse 11, for how shall my name be profaned? He's not thinking of the sin of His people profaning His name. He's thinking of something deeper here. His name would be profaned in a deeper way if He destroyed His people. He's speaking of His purpose for refining His people rather than cutting them off. Notice that. In verse 9, for my name's sake I defer my anger. He's talking about His purpose in not destroying the people for their sin. He says, I'm not going to destroy you for the sake of my name. If I destroyed you, my name would be profaned. Look over with me at Psalm 79, verse 1. Psalm 79 was written, apparently, during the Babylonian exile that Isaiah was prophesying. I'm going to start reading in Psalm 79 at verse 1. Think about how God's reputation is at stake here. Verse 1, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. They have become a taunt to our neighbors. I'm sorry, we have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, where is their God. God had publicly attached His name to His chosen people. And if God were to leave them in Babylon to perish, His name would be utterly profaned because He had attached His name to them. If He were to let them utterly perish in Babylon, He would appear to be like the false gods of that day who were flighty and untrustworthy. God has purposed to publicly reveal His uniqueness and His glory through an eternal covenant with the people of His choosing. So cutting off His people is not an option, though we as His people completely deserve to be cut off. Out of love for Himself and His glory, He will refine His rebellious, treacherous people. Look back at Isaiah 48 again, at verse 11 again. For my own sake, I do this. This is the reason why He's going to save His people, not utterly destroy them. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The Lord says something very similar back in chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The world is full of glory thieves, as Paul Tripp terms it. A people who would take the glory that is due God and give it to something else in place of God. We're glory thieves. But God says He is jealous for His glory. In other words, He will not yield His glory to another. What you love the most is whatever you hold on to tightest. And it is because God holds on to His glory with a grip that will never be loosened that He shows mercy and grace to His sinning people and makes them holy. So God's love for His glory moves Him in two ways. His love for His glory, first of all, causes Him to be angered by the sin of His people. His love for His glory moves Him to cut off His sinful, rebellious people. And at the same time, His love for His glory causes Him to give His people mercy and grace. Which is mysterious, because it seems that God cannot do both. How can He cut off His people, utterly destroy His people, and show them mercy and grace at the same time? Of course, this riddle of the Old Testament is resolved in Jesus Christ, the one who's prophesied all throughout this book of Isaiah, as Jesus died as our representative. He suffered that anger, that wrath, that condemnation that God's love for His glory moved Him to show. In our passage, it says, it says, I defer my anger, I delay my anger. How long does He delay it? How long does He defer it? Until Christ dies on the cross for our sins. And there at the cross, Christ, as our representative, absorbs the anger and wrath and condemnation that God's love for His glory moved Him to show. And there He receives what we deserve. And there at the cross, we receive grace and mercy because He died in our place as our substitute, and His righteousness is imputed to us. What grace, what mercy. We see that God's ultimate purpose in salvation is bigger and higher than the good of His people. The ultimate purpose in salvation is to exalt and protect the glory of God. Think about the book of Romans. After wonderful chapters, in the first 11 chapters, after establishing our need for a Savior, revealing the saving work of Christ for us, revealing how Christ died as a propitiation for our sins, how He died as a ransom to redeem us from slavery to sin, how He has justified us by His grace through faith. After all those wonderful doctrines, think about what He says in Romans 11:36. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. That includes the love that He showed in salvation. that love is unto the glory of God. What Christ did at the cross was unto the glory of God. The pouring out of God's anger upon His Son was unto the glory of God. And His giving mercy and grace to us was unto the glory of God. Thus, God's supreme love is His love for Himself and for His glory. The Bible points to Christ's saving work as the greatest expression of God's love for us. And also points to a purpose behind such love. This text is a key passage in showing us God's purpose in giving grace. His purpose in saving people and saving His people. But this is not the only passage that speaks about God's glory being His motive or His aim in saving people. I found 24 other verses in the Old Testament that speak of God working redemptively for His sake. I just looked for that word, sake, and found 24 other occurrences where God speaks specifically of working redemptively for His people, salvifically for His people, and saying He's doing so for the sake of His name or for the sake of His glory. We see it in the book of Joshua, Samuel, Kings, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. It's especially clear in Ezekiel 36, verse 22, where God says, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." He's speaking about the salvation that is ours in the new covenant. And He said, "I'm not acting for your sake. I'm acting for the sake of my holy name," giving us His ultimate purpose, showing us what He truly values and loves more than anything else. Jonathan Lehman's book that I mentioned earlier is titled "The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love." God's love for is offensive because God's love is centered on Himself, not on us. Now, out of our pride and out of our rebellion, we want God's love centered on us. We want Him to make more of us than He makes of Himself. That's coming from our pride and our rebellion against the design of God. God's love both attracts and repels us at the same time. His love attracts us because it declares that there is something of infinite value and glory to be enjoyed for the rest of eternity. That's attractive, but it also repels us at the same time because it declares that the being who is of infinite value and glory is not us as we would want it to be. So we have seen this evening from the Old Testament how God always seeks His own glory, jealously guarding His glory for Himself, pointing us to the truth that God's greatest love is His love for Himself and His glory. But we're not just pointed to this by the Old Testament. We also see this in the New Testament. I want to show you, if you turn over to John chapter 17, I want to show you this truth in how God the Father and God the Son relate to each other. John 17, verse 24. In the Old Testament, we see God's love for Himself and His glory from the outside. But in the New Testament, we see it from inside the Godhead, as the Trinity is not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. But when we get to the New Testament, especially the Gospel of John, we see God from the inside as we see all three persons of the Trinity and their relationships with each other. Look at John 17, verse 24. "Father," this is Jesus, a prayer on the night before He's going to be crucified. The longest prayer that we have recorded for us that Jesus prayed. Wonderful prayer. Glorious prayer. Verse 24, He prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." I want to focus on two phrases. First of all, the phrase, "You loved Me," and then the phrase, "My glory that You have given Me." First of all, the phrase, "You loved Me." There is greater complexity to God's love for Himself than is seen in the Old Testament. This love that God has for Himself includes love between the persons of the Trinity. It includes love that the Father has for the Son, and love that the Son has for the Father, and so forth. the Gospel of John showcases the love between the Father and the Son. Think of, first of all, the Father's love for the Son. The Son says here in verse 24, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." And also John 3:35 says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. We read elsewhere in John of the Son's love for the Father. It goes in both directions. John 14:31, Jesus says, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father." Now, this inter-Trinitarian love is the deepest love of all. Turn over to Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. We have here the baptism of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit descend on Him in the form of a dove, and we have the Father speak from heaven. In Luke 3:22, it says the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." These words from the Father regarding the Son are very important. The Father will repeat them again at Christ's transfiguration. "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now notice in these words the Father's love for the Son. He says, "You are my beloved Son. You are the Son that I love above all other people. My beloved Son." And notice what this love that the Father has for the Son is associated with. He says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Father's love for the Son is intricately connected with the Father being well pleased with the Son. The Father's love for the Son flows from delighting in the Son's perfections. Think of how deep this love is that the Father has for the Son. Because this love that the Father has for the Son is not hindered by any sin. Our sin hinders us from loving. But God the Father has no sin in Him that hinders Him from loving. He loves without that hindrance. He loves His Son. Now think of how Israel's sin provoked God. Israel's sin angered God. But the Son has no sin in Him whatsoever. Perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. If the Son had sin, that would hinder the Father's love for the Son. But without any sin in the Son, the Father loves Him infinitely. Infinite love for infinite perfection. It's a love that comes from one who's infinitely perfect and loves perfectly, directed towards one who is infinitely perfect. You can't have a hotter love, a more passionate, a more stronger love than this. Of the Father for the Son. Now turn over to John 15:10, where we see something similar about the Father's love for the Son being connected with the Son's righteousness and obedience and perfection. John 15:10, Jesus says to His disciples, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." So Jesus, when He talks about how He abides in or dwells in the love of His Father, He connects it with Him keeping His Father's commandments. There's a connection between His obedience to the commandments and the Father's love for Him. "Just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in His love." The Father loves that the Son keeps His commandments and obeys Him and carries out His plan perfectly. Also turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, to see this connection between the Father's love for the Son and the Son's perfect holiness, perfect obedience. Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to start reading at verse 8. "But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions.'" Saying God has spoken to the Son, saying to the Son, "You have loved righteousness. You have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions." You see here that the Father takes great delight in the Son, in the Son's righteousness, in how the Son hates wickedness. Infinite love for infinite perfection. So go back now to John 17:24. At the end of John 17:24, Jesus says to the Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world," referring to God's supreme love. The love that is seen in the Old Testament as God's love for Himself, and seen here in the New Testament as a love between the persons of the Trinity. What was veiled in the Old Testament is now clear, that this love goes between the members of the Trinity. God loves supremely what is most valuable, and the members of the Trinity rightly see this in each other. The Son sees that the Father is most, that His nature is most valuable. The Father sees that the Son's nature is most valuable, and so they love each other supremely. Now our verse before us connects God's love with God's glory, and to this we turn lastly to the phrase, "My glory that You have given Me." Notice that in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Out of the Father's supreme love for His Son, the Father eternally gives Him glory. The Son refers to that. "See, to see My glory that You have given Me." This is not a one-time giving. The Father eternally gives glory to the Son. Remember what Isaiah 48 verse 11 said? "My glory I will not give to another." God insists that glory go to Himself because He Himself is of infinite value. And the Father, seeing the infinite value of the divine essence in the Son, eternally gives Him glory. And we also see this go in the other direction. Look back at verse 4 in John 17. Not just in one direction with the Father and Son, but also it's reciprocal. Verse 4, Jesus says, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." I glorified You on earth. The Son recognizes the infinite value of the Father, so takes great pleasure in putting the Father on display. The Son supremely loves the Father's glory, so does the work given Him by the Father for all the world to see. So Jesus says in John 1:18, the Gospel writer says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." The Son loves the Father's glory, and so He makes the Father's glory known. John 14:9, "Whoever has seen Me," Jesus says, "has seen the Father," because He puts the Father's glory on display. The relationship between the Father and the Son points us to the truth that God's supreme love is His love for Himself and for His glory. There is nothing the Father and the Son love more than each other and the glory that they share. Now this does not exclude the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit likewise shares in such a relationship with the Father and the Son. We're just told about the Father and the Son, but the same thing goes with the Spirit. How the Spirit seeks the glory of the Father, seeks the glory of the Son, and loves the divine essence in them. And it goes reciprocal. What kind of a God would God be if He did not love Himself and His glory supremely? Well, if He didn't do so, either He wouldn't have full knowledge. You know, maybe He just doesn't know that He is of that He Himself is a supreme value, His glory is a supreme value. Maybe He doesn't know. Or, if He doesn't love Himself supremely, the other possibility would be that He's misplacing His supreme love. That though He knows that He is most worthy of love, yet He's chosen to give His chief love to something less worthy. But if He did that, He would not be righteous. Righteousness requires giving your chief love to what is most deserving of your chief love. And so God in His righteousness, who has all knowledge, knows He Himself is of supreme value, and so He loves Himself supremely. We must bow before God's love for God. We must confess our pride that says, we want to be at the center of God's love. We want His love to be about more about us than about Him. We must worship God as the rightful object of His supreme love. We must be caught up in exalting God's glory. We must be caught up in the admiration of God's infinite beauty. We must be caught up in loving God so that we will imitate the God who loves God. We'll talk about that on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you to make what we've seen a profitable for each man here. Lord, we've just touched the iceberg of your love for your glory. We pray, Father, that you would continue to grow us in our understanding of this most important doctrine in Scripture. Lord, we do confess our pride where we want to be at the center of your love. But Lord, we are not the rightful object of your supreme love. You are the rightful object. Oh Lord, you are worthy of infinite love. No one else is worthy. You alone. Lord, may you catch us up in this love for yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.